Hey, the elections, the presidential elections, or what I'm specifically referring to, are a little more than a month away. Who's excited? That's about the reaction that we got last time. This is perhaps more than any other presidential election in the history of America, where there's just this general dissatisfaction with the choices available, right? That just seems to be, by and large, across the board, whatever side of the aisle you're on, right? This is such an important thing to participate in. I got the sense of that when I was in Africa back in April. Okay, so this is months ago. I'm in Africa, and one of the top topics that the Africans wanted to talk with us about were the candidates. They wanted to hear about Hillary, they wanted to hear about Donald Trump, and they had their ideas about who they thought was best, and we tried to explain to them from a American perspective what the issues were. But for them, this was a huge issue. They're looking forward with anticipation to November 8th as much as any one of us, because they care about two leaders in the world. They care about the president of their country, which was Tanzania, and they care about who the president of the United States is, because this is what they told us. Matt, the president of the United States, he's like the president of the world. And so whoever gets elected in your country has an impact on our country, and so we care very much about who is going to be elected, which says to me, many people around the world would pay lots of money, as much as they could afford, to have an opportunity to cast a vote in this upcoming election. And that would just, I think, speak to us of the great privilege and responsibility that we have as Americans to be able to help make a contribution to this important endeavor. But if you have been paying attention to this carefully, you probably already have a decent idea of who you're planning to vote for, right? Polls show that most people are already decided at this point. They know who they're going to cast their vote for. Very few who are undecided. That's what the candidates are going after an awful lot in their last bit of campaigning. And if you've decided who you're going to vote for, then you've probably been starting to get emotionally wrapped up in whether or not your candidate's going to get selected or not. And if things don't go the way that you hope they go in November, you may be severely disappointed, maybe distraught, maybe even depressed might be the word that you would use to describe your mental state after that event. And with getting emotionally wrapped up, it's really easy to become anxious about a future that is uncertain and a future that you can't really control, right? You can cast a vote, but let's be honest, you live in California, so you really don't have any control over the outcome of what's going to happen here. You play your part, right? And Jesus acknowledges that this is typical human behavior. We get anxious about things that are on the horizon that we can't control. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't be anxious about your life, about the things on the horizon, about the things that you can't control. Paul picks up that theme later in Philippians 4, and he says, be anxious for nothing. And he explains then what the antidote is to being anxious about things is. And oftentimes, at least a presidential election is a big deal, but we often get anxious about really little things, right? Like some of you wish you could just look down at your phone and see how your fantasy team is doing right now, because you're really anxious about whether or not you're going to win this week. And there probably could not be anything more meaningless to be anxious about. And yet even in the big things, the things that matter, God says, do not be anxious for anything. The proper position and response for us toward this upcoming election is not anxiety, but what Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's check it out. Grab a Bible. Open with me to 1 Tim chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. As you're turning there, let me just kind of remind you where we've been in terms of chapter 1. Chapter 1 really is a long introduction to the whole book of 1 Timothy. It's an introduction in which Paul is writing to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, and Timothy is Paul's protege. He's been left there to set things in order. And the problem facing the church is false teaching. And there's false teaching that's getting off of the main thing that is the gospel and getting onto other auxiliary things and twisting and distorting the gospel and therefore distorting the ministry of the church. And so Paul is deploying Timothy to bring the church back in alignment with the gospel and its mission and ministry. And as he's doing that now, he's about to, in this point forward, setting out, okay, what does that look like? How do you lead the church, structure the church, command the church to behave in line with the truth of the gospel so that it carries out its mission faithfully and doesn't get off into sideways teaching? And so that's what we're going to be diving into as we get into this new section, the beginning of chapter 2. But would you just pause with me? Let's pray as we jump into this together. God, thank you for your word. What a resource and a privilege that we have to have it in our language, readable. Many of us are literate to understand it. And Lord, we just pray that in our time together that you would minister to us, that you would build in us a deep burden for the things of you, and that we'd be more faithful servants, more faithful church to your purposes in the world, and that we'd lift up and exalt Christ more faithfully because of our time together. Well, thank you for that help. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was not a hard passage to outline. It's pretty simple. There's three major alls, and the first of them is that we pray for all. We pray for all. And this is chapter 2, verse 1. It says, first of all, then. Then is a transition word that's starting a new section. Here's this new rest of the book now that's going to unpack what Paul started introducing in chapter 1. And he said, first of all, then, meaning that Paul now is going to bring up what's of highest priority, number one to be given attention to, that as we step into what it means to be the church for the sake of the world, the first thing we do is we pray. He says, first of all, then, I urge. This word urge is the same one that was used in verse 3, again, showing a kind of a new section. And I urge that, and he lists four words that are used to describe prayer, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. So I just want to take a second and work through these four words briefly to help give us a more full-orbed picture of prayer. Because again, oftentimes prayer for us is when I'm down and out, I've got nowhere else to turn. I've exhausted all my mental resources and all my other resources, and all I have left is God. You know, I'm going to throw a Hail Mary prayer and hope somebody catches it in the end zone, right? That's how prayer gets often used in people's lives. And I think we see something much more robust, purposeful, and daily here in what Paul is describing. First, he says that supplications be offered, and these are requests. And so make no mistake, I mean, God does invite us to supplicate, to bring our requests before him. Now, we often do that in a way that makes God seem like he's this cosmic genie or vending machine, but rightly understood, we should bring our requests before God. Why? Because of who God is. God is our provider. God is our sustainer. God is generous. God is good. God is wise. So God is one who we should bring our requests to. Why? Because of who God is and who he wants to be in our life. And so we actually honor God when we bring requests to him because we believe he can do something about them. We believe that he cares. We believe that he's worthy of being acknowledged and to have that place in our lives. And so supplications are a significant part of prayer. He mentions supplications and prayers, and this is a more general word. It probably includes all of these words that he mentions here, but it could also include aspects of prayer that he doesn't mention, like confession, offering up to God our confession of our sin. Could also include perhaps our complaints. The psalmist doesn't have any problem in a godly, sanctified way, bringing complaint before God, saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening the way that it is? Because God is a God with broad shoulders. He can handle your complaints. Probably better than complaining to everybody else is to bring your complaints before the one who can actually do something about them, to your God, who understands all things and loves you. Prayers, intercessions. These are specifically requests that are aimed at the needs of other people, which is, I think he needs to specifically call this out. Otherwise, we would probably all stick to just supplication for us, right? That I know that you and I can find an awful lot of things for us to pray about us. You know, I mean, my health, you know, my aches, my pains, my woes, my family, my friends, my circle influence, my job, you know. There's a lot of my things that we can be praying for. And what I think Paul's wanting to drive us towards is that's good. That's part of what you do. But part of what you do also is to intercede on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, on behalf of people who are lost in this world. You see, part of maturity in Christ is we grow out of simply or only thinking about ourselves, and we start growing into a desire rather to see God glorified more than anything else. And if we want to see God glorified more than anything else, we're going to care about other people because God gets more glory when your situation gets more in line with what God wants for your life. God gets more glory when lost people come to meet Jesus. And so our interceding on behalf of others for the glory of God should motivate us to say, it's not just about me. It's not just about my concerns. I'm as concerned about God's glory in the lives of other people as I am about his glory through my own life. And so we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Notice these are all plural, including this. It's We could spend the rest of the day listing out all the things that we ought to give God thanks for in our lives, all day long. And see, we often, though, get wound, I don't know why this is human nature, but it just is, we often get wound up about the three things for which we don't want to give God thanks, and we neglect and ignore the 10,000 things that God has done in our lives for which we should give him high praise and much thanks. And I think this is reminding us to keep things in proper perspective. When we come before God, let's remember who he is. When we come before God, let's remember what he's done. And we start to remember who God is and what he's done. Now all of a sudden, some of the things that haven't quite worked out yet in your life get put in right perspective. Yeah, but God, you've done this for me. You've done that. You deserve praise for those things, regardless of what turns out here. And so I think a full-orbed understanding of prayer is that we would just depend on God. We would bring things like our confession of sin before him. We'd intercede on behalf of others. We would give thanks to God. And so then I ask the question that universally produces guilt in all Christians, including me. If you want to just make a Christian feel bad, just ask them this question. How's your prayer life? Is this a daily picture of how you come before the God who invites you to come boldly before his throne of grace? Are you daily recognizing that anything good that you could hope for in your life comes from God? Are you daily recognizing I'm a sinner and I would have no hope before a holy God if it weren't for Christ? Are you recognizing that there is a world that's in desperate need of Jesus? You have brothers and sisters who are needy of grace and intercession, and you're supplying that, and that you are remembering daily who God is, giving him thanks. How's your prayer life? See, God would want to challenge us. If Paul says, first of all, then I urge you to pray, if it's first in priority for Paul, shouldn't it be first in priority for us? That really everything that we do begins with prayer. The question is, prayer for whom? So first of all, I urge that these prayers be made for all people. Made for all people. Apparently the false teachers were deeming only certain peoples worthy of prayer. And so here Paul says, no. There's... We should be praying for all people, which is a staggering thought. You see, as believers in Jesus, we are a royal priesthood. There's no more need for a human present before us priest to intermediate between us and God. The veil's been torn. Christ, our great high priest, has once for all opened the way through his flesh, through what he has accomplished, so that we can, as the scriptures say in Hebrews, come boldly before the throne of grace and have access to him. And as a result, therefore, those of us who know Christ function as this royal priesthood for the sake of a lost world, that we know the way to the Father. We know how people can have access to God. And so we have this privilege and we have now this responsibility to pray for all people. Why? Because we know how they can be saved. And so he says to pray for all people. And this is, again, a staggering thought when you consider that there are more than 7 billion people on the planet. It's a lot of people. You can't possibly know them all by name. You can't possibly pray for all their situation. And I believe that that God would want his global church to pray in a general way for all the peoples of the world. We live in a time in which that is more possible, and we're able to do that with more specificity than we've ever been able to because of our globalization, our information age. So can you pray for all the peoples of the world generally? Yes, you can. I have a resource here called Operation World, which chronicles detailed information about every nation on the planet. It also includes religious information, demographics, economics, and this is a way that you can thoughtfully work through praying for the different peoples that God has created on this planet. At the same time, I think God also invites us to intercede on behalf of the people in our lives that he's put in our sphere of influence. That God's given you people that you live next door to, not by accident. God has given you people that you work alongside, again, not haphazard. God's given you maybe people in your family. Maybe people that you go to the gym with. Maybe people that you bump into at Starbucks on a regular basis. But these are people that God has put in your life so that you can intercede on their behalf. Maybe they don't know Jesus. And you can start praying prayers for things like, God, would you remove the blinders so that the evil one would not blind them to the truth of the beauty of the gospel. God's given us the privilege of being able to play that part in people's lives. And I just want to offer a humbly strategy that I use that is far from perfect, and I'm still growing in the area of prayer. And so for some of you, you have a better plan, and praise God, and I would love to learn more from you about how to do this consistently, but I have a smartphone, and on that smartphone, I have a little app called GoTasks. It's my to-do list. One of my lists is my prayer list. And I just, at one point in my life, felt like I wanted to pray more consistently for the people who were around me. I also had people coming up to me and saying, hey, would you pray for me? And I'd say, yes. And then I remember like 3 weeks later that I wanted to pray for them, but I didn't. And so I said, I don't want that to happen anymore. So I want to have a resource to be able to track that in the moment so I can follow up and be faithful with the commitments that I make. And so I started just adding to this list. It's like 100 things long now, and I don't pray through it every day. I get through what I can. I get through maybe sometimes it's just a few. Sometimes it's none when it's not a great day. Sometimes I have an extended period to get through more. But again, me trying to use simple resource of technology to be able to try and live out faithfully, praying for all people, the ones that God has put in my life anyways. And you've got people in your life. You got people who need Jesus. You got people who are struggling in their faith. Maybe you just got a believer who is just hurting, and God wants you to be a part of helping them through whatever God has for them. And so are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of the opportunity to pray for all people? And notice what the purpose of this is. Now, he now calls out a specific group of people, I believe, because this specific group of people has an impact on all the peoples of the world. He says, verse 2, "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, he calls out kings and people in high positions. So this would be like the king's the top dog, right? And he's got governors, and he's got governors in that time would have had military rulers underneath them to keep charge of the people. And so you have kind of this chain of command in the Roman Empire. Well, we've got those in our world today. We have kings, or we have prime ministers, and then we have lower level managers or governmental authorities. We have it in our own country, right? We have president, we have cabinet members, we have local government officials. And what he says is that you would, that we should be praying for all people, especially this group of leaders, because the leaders of a society are governmental authorities, and Paul's going to talk about leadership in the church, because leadership is important. He says the leaders of a society, a community, a country, have a huge impact on the church and on how the church carries out her mission. Notice what he says, that you would pray for these leaders in authority so that something might happen for the church, that we, God's people, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, lest you think that means that God is inviting us to pray for a very easy, comfortable life based on these verses, I don't think that's what he means here, because Paul has lived anything but an easy and comfortable life. What this is more concerning, I believe, isn't our ease in terms of our comfort, but our example as exemplary citizens for the glory of God in a society. To live a peaceful and quiet life is to recognize that, like Romans 13, God has established every human authority, righteous or unrighteous. God's sovereign over that, so that we can trust that even in the midst of a really bad governmental situation, God's not handcuffed. His church isn't incapable of her mission and moving forward. And so the prayer is that in the midst of whatever government we're in, sure, we pray for freedoms and opportunities, to be sure, but even in the midst of those being taken away, like in some of the restricted countries in our world, the church still advances. God's people, even in the midst of persecution, sufferings, imprisonments, can live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I just want to take a moment in the sermon here, if we would just pause, and let's pray for our country. We have an upcoming election. It is going to have an impact on how the church functions here in this country. It's going to have an impact on how the church functions around the world. And so we pray that God would raise up the leader who he has chosen, and that it would result in us leading peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Let's just pause, pray that silently to yourself, and then we'll keep going. And all God's people said, amen. You know, we live in a government, a country under a government that makes it relatively easy to be a Christian. You might get some snide remarks from people, but that's pretty much it. We also live in a world, though, where the church is global. Church is advancing. Church is advancing in areas where it's not so easy to be a Christian. There are thousands of Christians in North Korea who exist in the worst country in the world as far as persecution goes, and have so for years. And the question is, do we even bother to know that or to care? Because I think part of this command is that we would also be praying for the governmental leaders of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in places where to be a Christian is to take your very life into your hands, and yet they very joyfully and exuberantly still follow Jesus. There's a great resource out by Voice of the Martyrs that either on their website or there's an app that can guide you in specific prayers every single day for the persecuted church. You can learn about what's going on in the different countries where it's illegal to be a Christian or it's illegal to proselytize people who aren't already believers. It's a sad thing if, given the opportunity, we don't take the chance to link up arm in arm with our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the name of Christ. I think the least we can do is to come alongside them in prayer and say, God, would you change their situation? God, would you intervene in their country? God, would you give freedom for the gospel to spread? And those, again, those believers in those persecuted areas aren't asking us to pray for relief. What they're asking for is that the gospel would advance. We can do that with them. So we pray for all. The reason we pray for all is because God's desire is for all. God's desire for all. Look at verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Our God is a Savior. This is referring to God the Father particularly, right? We usually think of Jesus as the Savior. The triune God is Savior. You know, God the Father planned it. God the Son executed the plan. God the Spirit energizes and enables it to completion. And this prayer for all people is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because who, verse 4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, a great description of salvation is to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why when we talk about our vision for people here in terms of discipleship, it begins with that they would know Christ, not just in some intellectual way, but they would know the gospel. They would know him personally. They would come to a knowledge of the truth. And we need God's help, right? This is a spiritual book where we're spiritually dead. We need God's Spirit to illumine, make understandable this gospel for us. But to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he says that this God who desires all people to be saved. Now, some have looked at the impracticality of praying for all people and have come to the conclusion that what Paul means here is that we're to pray for all sorts of people, and therefore God desires all sorts of people to be saved. Now, I understand where those people are coming from, but I'm going to side with a famous Baptist pastor by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who, hearing this from some of his compadres, said, "All men, they say, that is some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. Or all men, they say, that is some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that." Now, you have to understand that Charles Spurgeon holds a theological position that has a difficulty dealing with this passage in a neat and tidy way, but here's his conclusion regarding it. He said, "I would sooner, 100 times over, appear to be inconsistent with myself than to be inconsistent with the Word of God." Now, I agree with Spurgeon that when Paul says that God desires all people to be saved, that means all people. And if you have a different translation, it might say all men. The word is anthropos. It's often translated men, but it can be used generically to speak of humankind, people. And so this is a good translation in our ESV. And so this leads us to a theological conundrum, because we have a God who is saying about himself through the scriptures that he desires all people to be saved, and yet everybody's not saved. In fact, a lot of people aren't saved. And so how do we make sense of this? That here's a God who is what the Bible says is omnipotent, right? We have a God who says about himself, all things are possible with me. So it's not as if, you know, God desires all people to be saved and he just couldn't pull it off, right? That's not how the story goes. At some level, if God wanted to, he could have created a universe in which everybody is saved. He didn't do that. So we ask the question, why? And this is often the question that we ask regarding why doesn't everybody experience salvation? And we have to be, there is a teaching called universalism, that everybody does get saved eventually, regardless of their response, just not in your Bible, not even close, right? And so the question then is, so how is it that God desires all people to be saved, and yet at some level, he hasn't desired that because not everybody has been saved? And here's where we're just gonna kind of dig into some theology, and this is probably gonna be the most mind-stretching time of the morning, so just kind of lean in a second. But I believe that God wills things in different ways. Right here we have, when it says that God desires all men to be saved, that's a genuine desire of God. This is his will of command. This is why there's a universal call by the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus, because God desires genuinely all people to be saved. This is his will of command. And yet at the same time, we have a God who has decreed everything from the beginning and has determined how all of human history is going to turn out. This is his will of decree. And for whatever reason, God has will to decree a universe, a history, in which not everybody responds positively to that message of the gospel. And I'm just gonna give you two evangelical responses and just leave it for you to be able to sort out on your own. But the first, and in both cases, at some level, God is willing something more than his desire for everyone to be saved, though that's a genuine desire of God. The first response is that God gets more glory in a world where his wrath and his mercy are in juxtaposition. God gets more glory in a world where his wrath and his mercy are contrasted by one another. And I think when I explain this to you, this will make sense. It sounds really harsh. Like why God would ever want to display his wrath is just an uncomfortable thought for us. I get that. It's uncomfortable for me. But we read in Romans 9 that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he might show the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy. You know, if you had at one point in your life been on death row and you were somehow, some way let off the hook, I'm sure that you would live life with a certain thankfulness and appreciation for your freedom that most people don't have. If you've battled through a terminal illness and you know that you are this close to dying, you live the second half of your life a little bit different because you know that it's precious. And I think that one of the reasons why God has allowed mercy and wrath to sit side by side is because you understand the depth and the riches and the beauty of mercy when wrath is a real thing, a real possibility. That's why when you realize what you were saved from, what you were destined for in your sin, when you have a full orb understanding of your condemnation before God, and then you think about what he's done for you in Christ, man, that changes everything because you've been redeemed from a real, perilous hell. The other evangelical response is that God wanted to create creatures that were responsible for responding to his initiative, to his love. But he didn't create robots, and he created people with agency and could respond. And he did that because he wanted people who would love him in return for his love for them. And I think that's kind of present in the universal call of the gospel, and that God invites people to repent and believe. And we'd say that people aren't saved because they refuse to repent and believe the gospel. And so we have these two answers to a relatively difficult question. And here's this is what's just amazing to me about God, that God can will, desire by his will of command, the salvation of all people, and yet at the same time have decreed a world in which that doesn't meet full fruition. And yet God can be completely content and happy and joyful in the midst of both of that, because through his narrow lens, God can look at every sinner and desire their salvation. God can look at every, and he can not delight in the death of the wicked, as it says in Ezekiel. And yet through his wide-angle lens, he can say, but look at this big picture. Look at this grand story. Look at this history in which the glory of my salvation and desire and love for all people is put on glorious display. And yes, even the joy in putting side by side my mercy and my wrath. God is infinitely complex. If you are not astounded by, befuddled by, challenged by who God is, then your view of God's too small. And we have a big God who desires all men to be saved, even though not all will be. And I think this is the response to God's desire. We let God figure out his eternal decree, but we have a response, I think, to his desire for all people, and that's in verse 7. Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, what's our response to a God who desires all people to be saved? We proclaim the free and open and universal message of the gospel, that God has given his son, that God has made a way, and we declare it with boldness to the nations. And so we don't get lost in some of the heady theological things. God does desire all people to be saved, and that should motivate us, that we have a message that is capable of saving. And the reason why, or rather I should say, the proof of God's desire for all to be saved is the gift of a mediator for all. There's one mediator for all. Look at verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one mediator between God and men. This is in the face of universalism that says, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to save everybody anyways. No, there's one mediator. You must come through him. This is contra-pluralism, which teaches there are many roads up the mountain to God. You know, you pick one, be sincere, and we'll all make it in the end. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that there's one mediator. His name is Christ Jesus. If you do not come through Christ Jesus, then you don't come to God. There's one mediator. And the reason why there is one mediator is because there's only one qualified to mediate. There's only one God-man. There's only one who is fully human and fully God. This makes Jesus unique to be able to bridge the gap, right? Jesus takes on humanity to his person as the second member of the Trinity. Why? So he can be a full and perfect substitute on your behalf and on mine. And in that sense, the God-man reaches down to us in our humanity so that through faith we can be united to God through him. And yet, at the same time, he is the Son of God. He is f- fully divine, second member of the Trinity in which he is bound eternally, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that this Jesus, the God-man, it builds a bridge between sinful humanity and holy God, and he does so with arms outstretched, nailed to a cross. The picture of a mediator goes all the way back to Moses in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the sin of the golden calf. And if you remember that story, God is flaming mad. He tells Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to smoke these guys, and I'm going to start over with you. I've had it. Expression of God's wrath. And Moses intercedes, again, saying to God, God, you made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember this covenant that you made to them. Remember your fame, God. Remember your glory. And it says that God relented of the punishment he was going to bring on them. And what God gives us a picture of there is a picture of the ultimate mediator who would one day come, Jesus Christ, who would stand in the gap, who would say, God, for your own glory, let me take the punishment in their place so that they might be forgiven. And this God-man, Jesus Christ, plays the role that only he can play, building the bridge between sinful people and a holy God. And the reason that this is possible, that he can be the one mediator, is because of what he accomplished at the cross, which he mentions in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This word for ransom is only used here in the New Testament. A similar word is used elsewhere in Mark 10:45, which we're familiar with. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom has the idea of freedom, that there's people trapped in the slave market, and a purchase price was required for them to be liberated and to go free. And this idea of ransom is therefore freedom at a price. That yes, there is freedom in Jesus, but make no mistake, your freedom in Christ was not free. It was very costly. Cost God the gift of his Son, his beloved Son, his only Son, the Son that he loved. And he gave him up joyfully and willingly for us because he loves us. Notice that this ransom is for all. This word for carries the idea of substitution, that Jesus didn't pay, you know, out of his wallet. He paid with himself. That Jesus offered his own life as exchange for ours. What person on this planet would do that for you? Jesus did that for you. When you get that changes everything. He is the ransom for all. Now, again, this brings up another theological conundrum. This is just one of those passages that people talk a lot about. So are we. He says that this ransom is for all, and theologians have different views on what they believe about what we call the extent of the atonement. What did God actually accomplish in Christ through the cross? And some believe that, well, here's the questions that they ask. Did Jesus die to secure the salvation of those who believe? Or did he make salvation available for all? Yes. Yes. I believe that, and here's a phrase that I have come to appreciate about trying to put these different ideas together. that the ransom that Jesus paid is sufficient for all, but it's efficient, means it works out its full effect of saving people for those who repent and believe the gospel. Which means God genuinely desires all people to be saved, and he proved it by making a sufficient sacrifice through his son. It's not as if anybody's gonna, you know, it says that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not as if somebody's gonna say, I'm here to call on the name of the Lord. I'm sorry, the atonement ran out. You know, there's not enough for you. It's never gonna be the case. It's sufficient for all. It's efficient for those who repent and believe the gospel. And so how do we respond to a God who invites us to pray for all, because he desires all, because he's provided a mediator for all? I mean, that first part pretty much says it, right? We should care enough about the people in our lives who don't know Jesus to pray for them. They want to be concerned about the countries and the peoples around our world who don't have the access to the gospel that we have. We should be burdened for the church and her mission. We should be praying, God, give me the boldness, give us the boldness and the courage in the spheres of influence that you've given to us to be representatives of Christ. And then as he gives us opportunity to trust him and to boldly proclaim that there's one mediator who's made a ransom. And we, one for all and all for one. The reason we do it, yes, because we're burdened for people. Yes, because we share the heart of God. But we ultimately do it for the one who gave himself for us. The one who purchased our freedom at a costly price is worth giving everything for. None of us are going to get to our deathbed and think, man, I was a little too zealous for Jesus. Gave a little bit too much. Shared him with a few too many people. Prayed way too many hours for the salvation of lost souls. And you're never going to think that. You're going to think, God, why, realizing that eternity is real, didn't I take this more seriously? And we have a chance to make those adjustments today for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your rich, lavish, and abundant grace. God, I thank you that you cannot be figured out, that you're beyond figuring out. You deserve to be worshiped because you tell us things that we can't even fully figure out how to put together. Our minds are too small, our perspective is too narrow. And we thank you that you're a God who can be worshiped for your immensity. And we will give you glory for the rest of our days, for the thousands and millions of them that we'll have, those of us who are in Christ. God, I pray that you would burden us for people who are lost, that you would burden us to pray. God, that you'd give us a similar desire as you do for the salvation of all people. And that we would be bold, knowing that you've done it all, you've paid it all for those to come to you. So help us to rejoice in you, praise you, and God, be changed into your likeness so that we can be used by you. Thank you for that help. It's in Christ's name we pray.